Good morning. The book of Ezekiel. Usually when I do the book of the month, what I try to do is to make a photocopy of the whole book and then go through it and note all of the different things in it. And there's one phrase that came out from looking at the book of Ezekiel, and it's this: "Then you will know that I am God." And we're starting a series on the book of Ezekiel for the next few weeks. And if this is the aim of the book, then we're in for a treat. Then you will know that I am God. In order to be able to understand the overview, I divided up into these three areas. Who was Ezekiel? Who were his audience? And what did he teach them? So firstly, who was Ezekiel? Well, the name Ezekiel means, "May God strengthen him," which is a pretty apt name for the kind of life Ezekiel was going to have to endure, because he was born into a family of priests in a time when there was a reforming King Josiah, and he may have thought that everything was going to be really good. There was a sort of new dawn, a reformation in the kingdom. But unfortunately, it didn't last very long, and Israel was soon dominated by Egypt and by Babylon, and they began the deportations that included Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was deported. And the God who chose them, the people of God, who brought them into the land, who fought for them, who provided leadership for them, was now doing something extraordinary. He was acting against them. And that is why Ezekiel is up on the canals of Babylon on his birthday. Ezekiel was a priest. He was also a migrant by force. You will know that many people are forced into migration these days, either externally from their country or internally, displaced people within their own countries. He's a migrant. The deportation has shattered his dreams. He was just about to be fully qualified as a priest when the disaster struck. He knew everything about the sacrificial system. He knew everything about the traditions of Israel. He knew about the history and the literature. He had a passion for God. He speaks about the mighty hand of God, the Spirit of God, the holiness of God, the presence of God, and the glory of God. But even that was not enough for Ezekiel when God actually turned up. Because you will read in 1 verse 28, when God turned up and gave him this tremendous vision, he said, "I fell face down. I was overwhelmed." There's always that difference between our knowledge of who God is and the reality of God when he actually turns up in our lives. And Ezekiel bowed down before him, humbled by the glory and the power of God. And he wasn't only overwhelmed by his vision of God, but he was also disorientated by it. You see, he was undergoing a profound disorientation. He was trained as a priest, but now he's got to be a prophet. He had been shaped by Jerusalem temple and the traditions of Israel. He was used to serving in the community. He used to identify with the people as the priest, but now he's got to be a prophet. He's got to identify with those who rebelled against the living God and then caused him to be deported into exile. And worst of all, part of his job was to be taken in a vision to the Jerusalem temple and to witness the widespread apostasy of the leadership. Now he has to stand alone and preach to those who will not listen. "House of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they will not listen to me," says God. That's not much of a life, is it? Everything you've lived for, completely destroyed, and you've got to readjust to a new situation, and you're told you're going to be a prophet and the people are not going to listen. At a recent conference in this country, there was a book which was the number one bestseller on the bookstall. It was called Harvest Your Disappointment. Harvest Your Disappointment. Ezekiel is a good example of someone who was trained for something and then was disappointed by life. And many of us have been there. And the challenge of Ezekiel is, what did God do with Ezekiel when he had to harvest his disappointment? So secondly, who were his audience? Well, the book of Ezekiel is unusual in being arranged in chronological order. So Ezekiel prophesies to those who are already in exile, those people in exile with him, and also to those who remained in Jerusalem. Who was his audience? Well, he had to do what is here called double listening. What do I mean by that? Well, his message was to two types of people, those already in exile and those who were still in the land who could not imagine being in exile, i.e. those people I briefly mentioned in the temple. So what were their issues? People who had a shallow optimism that Jerusalem could never be destroyed. People who had suffered with dislocation, loss, and trauma. People who had been in the siege. People who had seen unimaginable horrors from being deported to Babylon and seeing what happened when the armies of Babylon invaded Israel. And they, people had to wrestle with this question that has come down to us throughout history. The timeless question that echoes throughout history, where is God in all of this? If God's against us, who is for us? If God is against us, do we have any future whatsoever? They are now in an unclean and pagan land, far from the symbols that they're used to. They've lost all of their identifying markers, the temple and the sacrifices. And this is where the book of Ezekiel opens. Then there were those who were angry and rejected the faith of Israel altogether and had been the cause of the exile. Others would have managed to sustain some kind of level of bravado and optimism despite exile. And they would be living alongside those who were in despair and accepting of exile. And when you know the history of the Babylonian exile, you will know there are a number of different reactions by the exiles to the whole question of being dominated by Babylon. I mean, just think of all those things. And then think, good grief, if I was the pastor trying to pastor that lot, that would be a challenge. And Ezekiel now is transferring from being a pastor to being a prophet. The other major group that Ezekiel talks about is the nations. If you listen to the preaching here at Fairfield, you will hear us often say that Israel was the gate for the nations to understand who God is. Think how much the reality of exile challenged this. Ezekiel had to show that even this event of exile was under the sovereignty of God. Indeed, the exile had been predicted in the law. It was the result of the people being disobedient and idolatrous. And what is exile Ezekiel's aim? His aim is to protect the name of the Lord among the nations. As is often the case in the prophets, the surrounding nations are not left without a word from the Lord. And Ezekiel shows that in recounting the history of Israel, that God has been very patient with them. The Old Testament describes God as a God who has been slow to anger, full of compassion, and many times relented from sending them into exile. You only have to read the Old Testament to see how many times God forestayed his hand of judgment on the people. Why? Exodus, Ezekiel 20, verse 22. I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. But Israel became worse than Sodom. And in the book of Ezekiel, the sin of Sodom is not the one you think it is. It is the one of lack of hospitality and no care for the poor and needy. That's what Ezekiel describes the sin of Sodom as. That's why they went to exile. They did not care about the poor and the needy. They were not showing hospitality to the nations. And that was Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 34 describes the shepherds, the leaders of the people. They have failed the people. And all the nations round about it saw it. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. And what was the message that they needed to know? Well, you've already had it. Then you will know that I am God. The nations will know why Israel went into exile, and they will know who God is when God judges the people, when God fulfills what he said he would do, because God is 100% faithful to his word. So what did he teach them? This might be the wrong question, really, because in chapter 1 there's a description that teaches us one thing, that God is not like us. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God speaking to the wicked says, "You thought I was like you." That is the biggest mistake that any of us can make, to think that God is like us. Instead of allowing our view of God and his glory to be molded by what he says, we try and impose our limited viewpoints on God from our own perspective. You can tell this immediately in local conversation when people say something like this: "I like to think that God is like this." And the one thing in God's glory that you see in the vision of Ezekiel is that it is so overwhelming in chapter 1. It's an extraordinary picture of four living creatures, wheels, the heavens and the earth, the sound of many waters, all described with meticulous care. But Ezekiel is overwhelmed by this vision, and he can only say things like, he uses phrases like, "as it were," or "it looked like." He couldn't quite pin down what he was seeing. It was so glorious. But at all times, that vision was pointing to someone else, to the glory of God. What's Ezekiel's response? Well, I told you earlier, he was overwhelmed. All he could do was worship. All he could do was fall in awe at the feet of this vision of the living God. There's a sense of reverence here, a sense of awe, a sense of might. And yet, even in this vision, he is commenting on the Babylonian juggernaut. You see, some of the vision related to Israel's history, for example, the call of the prophet, the storm vision, the throne theophany, they're all familiar from Israelite traditions, but the description of the four-headed winged cherubim is from local cultures who had guards for their temples, sky-bearing creatures that supported the thrones of their deities. And what Ezekiel does is he takes that static imagery from Babylon and from the cultures around them, and he gives it something else. What's that? He adds eyes and ears. What does that mean? He takes something that is static in the world's religions and says, you can have your forms of religion, but if you're with the living God, then the living God springs life into people, the God who sees and the God who hears, not like the God of the nations. And he's able to tell them that even though they are in Babylon, even though they are in exile, the glory of God is still working. Another thing God does is he initiates communication. There's a well-known book by Francis Schaeffer called He Is There and He's Not Silent. Without God revealing himself, we would have no idea of anything about him. And as we saw in our reading in chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Where is he? He's hanging out by the river with the other exiles. Probably they were somewhat of a disaffected group, cut off from the new society in which they had been thrust. It's possible that they were out there planning insurrection against the people of Babylon, a kind of guerrilla army. But the word of the Lord rips into Ezekiel's life and he sees visions of God. It was an amazing experience. A stormy wind from the north, clouds with flashing fire, and out of his experience, one speaking. The Holy Spirit breathes life into Ezekiel so that he can stand up and receive the message. What is that message? It's a message for us. Why? Because Ezekiel's message was a message for rebels. And that is us. Without Christ, we are all rebels against the living God. And as Chris has so shown in the first part of this service, Ezekiel has to act out the message in front of him. God tells him to eat the scroll. It was as sweet as honey. As he preaches, he experienced again many of the details of the visions that he saw in chapter 1. It's like an earthquake, the sound of many waters, and it's an overwhelming vision. He has to bind himself with cords. He has to place a brick in the siege works, as we saw. He has to lie on his left side for so many days, and then again on his right side. He has to shave. He has to pack his bags, but there's one thing that Chris did not cover this morning, and it is the most poignant, because it is this. He was instructed not to mourn for his deceased wife. All of this was to communicate the message to the people. The prophet had to live the message. There was to be no more delay in his responsibility to speak to the people, because I've already said Israel had become worse than Sodom. We're having a series for the next 3 weeks on Ezekiel, and next week Tony will be speaking on this particular subject and enlarging for us, so I won't go into it now. But one of the things that Ezekiel teaches us is that there is an emerging notion of individual responsibility before God. And one of the things that Ezekiel says, which is an important word to us, because Ezekiel is quite a heavy book to plow through. When I was going through the chapters trying to work out how I was going to present it, it's quite a heavy book, as Chris said earlier, because it is so concerned with the reaction of the people to their judgment in exile. But within it, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And all the way through the book of Ezekiel, there are glimpses of hope, glimpses of refreshment, glimpses of what God will going to do. And one of the things that God does with Ezekiel, he makes him a watchman. And you think to yourself, well, isn't this a bit of a strange thing to do? You post a watchman to look out for an enemy. Who's the enemy? Is it Babylon? If Ezekiel is the watchman, who's the enemy? Well, actually, the enemy isn't Babylon. The enemy is God coming to judge the people. And I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, what kind of enemy warns his people first? It is the God of the Bible who warns people so that they will have an opportunity to change. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, "Turn from your evil ways." In the verse before that, it says, "Our offenses and our sins weigh us down, and we are all wasting away." That was the situation of Israel. You see, the so-called life of freedom that they were living, in defying God's will, had just led to them being weighed down. Wasting away. Isn't that what sin does to us? It doesn't give us freedom. It weighs us down. Eventually, we will waste away. But God says, turn from your evil ways. And always there's this possibility of hope. Even earlier, despite the darkness, there had been glimmers of hope. Even at the end of the massive religious apostasy in Jerusalem, God promises to gather the people from exile. God promises to bring those scattered people back into the community of God's people, and he promises them a new heart and a new spirit. There's glimpses of something new all the way through the book of Ezekiel. But they can't rely on their heroes. In chapter 14, they are warned that they cannot rely on Noah, Daniel, and Job. They are told that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they could not prevent the exile or any other judgment from falling. They could only save themselves through what God would do for them. You cannot rely on your leaders to do things for you that only God will do. Noah, Daniel, Job, they're no good. And that reminds us that no servant of God, whether Moses, David, or the Apostle Paul, can bring us salvation. They can only testify to salvation. They can only point to the one who does so. And that is the responsibility of us as preachers, as pastors. We can't bring salvation to you. We can point to the one who does so. That's what we'll be doing later on down at Salisbury Gardens. We can't bring anyone there to salvation. We can just say, Jesus has done this for me. We can point to him. And then, as Chris said, God is a God of judgment. And the way that you see that, of course, it comes out throughout the whole of the book, but there's a repeated refrain, which isn't the one that I've already mentioned about, then you will know that I am God. There's another repeated refrain, which reminds me of a song that was probably around in the 60s and 70s, so most of you won't have heard of it. It's, you ain't seen nothing yet. Remember that, some of you? If you're old enough, over, what, 45, you're like, you ain't seen nothing yet. We all show our age when we preach on that sort of stuff. But what he's trying to get to them is this. People are very blasé about the judgment of God. Many people prefer to look on the bright side of life, and many people, the ones who didn't go into exile, the ones still in Jerusalem, they were pretty much sure that nothing bad was going to happen to them. But when Ezekiel gets taken back to Jerusalem, then we get this tremendous vision of the apostate temple and this god that they were worshipping, Tammuz. In the temple, they are worshipping foreign gods. They are facing east and worshipping the sun. And the religious leaders are saying one thing: things can only get better. And the prophet's message is the exact opposite. Things are going to get worse. You ain't seen nothing yet. That is religion as a cover for reality. That is religion as a substitute for knowing the real God. And it's easy to do religion. It's frighteningly easy for us to do religion rather than to put our trust in the living God. And yet, in all of this, the glory of God hovers over this vision of the temple in Jerusalem. And he talks about the Spirit leaving the temple. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord departing. It's one of the most salutary stories in the whole of Scripture. Because the people have learned nothing from what has happened to Ezekiel and the people going into exile. They're back in Jerusalem thinking everything is going to stay the same, business as usual, let's do religion. Completely unprepared for the wrath to come. Which would be a depressing place to leave it if we hadn't also read the passage about the new covenant in Ezekiel 34. Because God, in this situation, you never get God's message of judgment without his message of salvation. You never get his message of salvation without his message of judgment. He promises the people a new covenant. He's going to gather the people from exile and bring them into the land. He's going to sprinkle them with water for cleansing and give them a new spirit and prosper them. In Ezekiel 37, probably one of the most famous chapters of Ezekiel, you have the valley of dry bones, which is given life when Ezekiel prophesies to them. They are filled with life. These dry bones, they stand up and they form a great multitude of people being risen from the dead. And the question is, how can there be hope? Do you remember in Luke 24, Jesus' disappointed disciples, when they said to the man who walked beside them, who they didn't know was Jesus, they said to him, "We had hoped that Jesus would deliver us." And then Jesus speaks to them. He appears to them, and their hearts burn within them. He gives them new life. It's a picture in the New Testament of what Ezekiel was showing in Ezekiel chapter 37. Dry bones can live. Your dead heart can be re-energized by the Holy Spirit. We can be transformed by God's work. We can be regenerated. This is what the gospel is all about. We can't do it ourselves, but Jesus will do it for us. That's why we're here this morning, because Jesus has done that for us. That we are free people, We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We're not worried about the wrath to come because Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us and taken it all upon himself so that we might be free. And the final bit of Ezekiel, and it's a lot of chapters at the end, is this whole question of the vision of the new temple. The old temple might be apostate, as Ezekiel saw. It will be destroyed in the next exile. But I said earlier that the glory of God departed from that temple in Jerusalem. And what we see here at the end of Ezekiel is God's glory returning to the temple. A new world is coming. There's a cool, refreshing stream coming out of that temple. The river of this temple surpasses everything that you have previously known. There's trees, there's fish, there's fresh water, there's life, there's river. The world is transformed. Blessing is pouring out from that temple to the ends of the earth. And who is the new temple? Jesus Christ. He is the temple. That's why in Revelation 21, there is no temple in the new creation, because Jesus Christ is there. And Ezekiel, right at the end, gives us this wonderful vision of what God is going to do. He's going to pour out blessing on this sinful world. And the dimensions of the new city in Revelation are described as a cube. Did you know that? Revelation 21. Where is the other cube in the Bible? It is the Holy of Holies in the temple where the high priest could go once a year on behalf of the people. The book of Ezekiel ends with the words, "The Lord is there." What more could any of us want? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from Ezekiel. We thank you that though we see much of your wrath displayed in the book, there are glimpses of mercy. And then there's a great paean of mercy in chapter 34. We thank you that in that new covenant there is new life that we personally have benefited from. And we pray that you would continue to help us as we look in the next 3 weeks further into this book, that we would be people who would know that you are the Lord. Amen.